Our first New Testament reading, the book of Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10, found on page 31 in the Pew Bible. The text takes place right after the morning of Jesus's, right after the night of Jesus's betrayal, his arrest. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he repented and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. He said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." Throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since they are blood money." After conferring together, they used them to buy the potter's field as a place to bury foreigners. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one on whom a price had been set, on whom some of the people of Israel had set a price, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. The second New Testament lesson is John chapter 21, page 116. Story of Jesus and Peter. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Then he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and to go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. This morning's sermon is about competition, and I'm calling it competition for last place. Which last place? To determine who is the biggest sinner in the Bible. Unfortunately, there are plenty of competitors for this dubious honor. Adam and Eve for eating the forbidden fruit, Cain for killing his brother out of jealousy, Jacob stealing his brother's birthright, deceiving his father, Joseph's brothers for throwing him in a pit, and then at the last minute saving his life by selling him into slavery. The New Testament, we learn of Paul's zeal to kill followers of Jesus, Stephen, for example. Who gets last place honors? The stories of Judas and Peter, both strong candidates in my view, have to deal with the Easter story, and that's one of the reasons I'm speaking about that this morning. I'm throwing in the story of David and Bathsheba for an Old Testament example, but also to show that women are not exempt from consideration for last place honors. David, Peter, and Judas all do something despicable. David and Peter end up being heroes of the faith. Judas appears to be the winner of my contest from the very start. But let's start with David and Bathsheba. As Mary read for us, the basic story, David, a king with many wives, spots the beautiful Bathsheba taking a bath, makes inquiries, discovers her husband is away at war, sends for her. She comes over. They lie together, and she conceives. Smart man that he is, David decides, I'll bring her husband home from battle, give them a little R&R, a little time together. That will explain the pregnancy and get David off the hook. Well, as we heard, Uriah refuses. As long as his men are in the field, he's keeping the vow. He's not going near his wife. David is persistent. The next day, he gives Uriah all the booze he can drink. He gets drunk. The text says he gets drunk. David figures that will lessen his resolve. So much for his vow, when he's got a buzz on, he'll want to be with his wife. But Uriah just falls asleep on the couch, does not go back to see his wife. If trickery won't work, then David resorts to treachery. He has his commander Joab sent Uriah to the front line with instructions to pull back so that Uriah is killed in battle, which is what happens. Unfortunately, and fortunately for Uriah, of course, but other soldiers are killed, all to cover David's sin. The scripture says that the thing David did displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to confront David. And Nathan tricks David into admitting his own fault by telling a story about a man who had many flocks and herds, yet who took a little ewe lamb from a poor man. David says, that man must be punished. And Nathan says, you are the man. Bathsheba being portrayed as a little ewe lamb seems to suggest a certain amount of innocence, and that the blame for this shameful event lies squarely on David. There is another side to the story. Thanks to one of my favorite New Testament scholars, Kenneth Bailey, who reminds us that Jerusalem at the time of King David, the city was a very small place, about 12 to 15 acres in size. Brainerd Lake is about 12 acres, just for comparison. So the whole city of Jerusalem is not very big. And it was a very crowded city because they were seeking protection behind walls. Buildings were packed together, often only a narrow alleyway apart. It's like looking from here to you. That's that close. Only the wealthy and powerful had buildings of more than one story. Apparently, they were allowed to look down upon their neighbors, while their poor neighbors were not allowed, not able to see up. Bailey also observes that in the Middle East, then and even today, men and women are exceptionally modest about exposing their bodies. So here's Bailey's contention. Bathsheba waits till her soldier husband is away at war, then takes a bath in front of an open window facing the palace. Bathsheba is right there, and here's David looking off from his roof into the window. According to Bailey, she speculates, Bathsheba thinks, why should I spend my life with a lowly paid foreigner if I could manage to move in next door with the king? According to Bailey, Bathsheba knew what she was doing and was no fool. Her plan succeeded, the king noticed her, and within a short time, David had taken her into his palace. And if Bailey is half right, Bathsheba deserves honorable mention in the women's division of the contest for last place. When it comes to Peter's chance for a last place prize, there's no doubting that denying Jesus in his moment of need was a huge moral failure. Can't imagine the tension, the irony of the moment. On that Thursday evening, just before the arrest, when Peter tells Jesus he'll follow him anywhere and lay down his life for him, Jesus responds with a question. Will you lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. Of course, Peter doesn't believe a word of it. And Peter backs up his words. When a mob approaches Jesus in the garden to arrest him, Peter, according to Matthew, pulls out a sword to defend Jesus. And he cuts off the ear of Malchus, a slave belonging to the high priest. After Jesus puts a stop to the violence and is arrested, Peter continues to try to hold to his promise of not deserting Jesus, by accompanying him to the high priest's house. Standing in the courtyard of the high priest, warming himself by the fire, there, as we know, people start to recognize him. Hey, weren't you with the man? Weren't you with Jesus? And Peter says, I am not. And he curses, no. Then the rooster crowed. Matthew's gospel says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. It's hard to know what went on in Peter's heart from that moment to the time he had gathered with his fellow disciples the first Easter morning. Peter may still have been angry and disgusted with himself over his denial, but his fellow disciples had little basis to complain about him. They didn't try to defend Jesus in the garden, they all ran. And only Peter and another disciple had the courage to follow Jesus after his arrest. Still, his failure was huge. A few days after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to Peter and confronted him about his denial. Given Peter's personality, we might have thought that first chance he saw Jesus, he might have blurted out how sorry he was for the denial. But given the depth of what happened, it may be that even Peter didn't want to face Jesus. But face him, he did. And Jesus asked Peter three questions about his love and loyalty, clearly paralleling Peter's triple denial. Just a slight variation on the wording, as you heard as I read that. Most scholars don't think the difference matters much. But three different times, Jesus asked Peter if he loved him, and three different times, Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I do." To which Jesus responded, "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs," something like that. After the third question, the text says, Peter felt hurt because he asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." It's interesting that the text says Peter felt hurt or upset. Was it because Jesus didn't believe him? Well, Jesus had reasonable beliefs not to believe Peter. And Peter should have seen that. Peter should have been the first to see that Jesus had his doubts. Perhaps Peter was hurt or upset because Jesus so painfully reminded him of his failure a few nights earlier. If you've done something wrong to somebody and you know they're going to apologize, you want them to apologize and get it over with. You don't want them to drag it on, and Jesus wouldn't let him off the hook until he asked him three times. And as we all know, Peter was forgiven and earned a place of great privilege in the church by feeding Jesus' sheep. But there's no denial that what Peter did to Jesus on that night he was betrayed was dreadful, made even more so by his insistence that he would never deny or desert Jesus. The third contender in our race to the last place may be the obvious winner, as I said. All four gospel writers said it would have been better for Judas had he never been born. And all four gospels indicate somehow that Satan entered Judas on that night. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time accepting that Judas betrayed Jesus merely for the money. In fact, only one of the gospels, Matthew, makes it sound like Jesus went to the high priest and said, "I'll do this for money." The other gospels, more like he wants to betray Jesus for reasons I'll get to in a second, and the priests say, "Well, here, take some money for your trouble." 30 pieces of silver wasn't chump change. It was enough to buy a small field. But as the treasurer of the disciples, who was not above embezzling money, I think Judas had plenty of opportunities to get money if that was his only motive. I'm not alone in thinking that his betrayal had something to do with his understanding of Jesus' agenda and God's plans for the Messiah to restore Israel to greatness. Like many of Jesus' contemporaries, Judas seems to have thought that Jesus would be the centerpiece of a political movement that would bypass the religious leaders and take on the mighty Rome. And as the events in Jesus' and the disciples' lives seemed to be building to a crescendo, Judas might have been frustrated that Jesus was going to miss the moment. But here Judas would not have been any different from others who hoped for a political solution. Or it might have been that Judas was hoping for fantastic riches once Jesus had assumed political power. We just don't know. Judas's suspicions might have been confirmed on Palm Sunday when it appears that Jesus missed a grand opportunity to capitalize on a growing public display of support. Instead, all that Palm Sunday did was to further galvanize the religious leaders against him. He was getting to be too popular. Judas may have believed that the dream he had failed. They had a good run. It was time for Judas to be the adult, the mature one, put an end to the misery for the sake of Jesus and his deluded and increasingly vulnerable followers. Maybe it was time to align with the Jewish leaders and keep things as tolerable as possible in their relations with Rome. Certainly, Judas was disloyal to Jesus. He used Jesus for his own purposes, and it led to Jesus' death, and maybe Judas' death too. Judas' sin is that he thought he knew more than Jesus. He thought he was smarter, had a better awareness of reality, and knew the best way forward. The lyrics to Jesus Christ Superstar show Judas's pride as he goes to the religious leaders about handing Jesus over to them. Judas says, "I came because I had to. I'm the one who saw. Jesus can't control it like he did before. And furthermore, I know that Jesus thinks so too. Jesus wouldn't mind that I was here with you. Annas, you're a friend, a worldly man and wise. Caiaphas, my friend, I know you sympathize. Why are we the prophets? Why are we the ones who see the sad solution, who know what must be done?" If Judas said something like that, he could have meant it, or it could have been a trick. Following the Palm Sunday debacle, perhaps Judas thought Jesus needed one more chance to launch his kingdom. Maybe he thought Jesus wanted him to portray Jesus to get things going. And there have been a lot of scholars who've speculated about that. But by pretending to betray Jesus to the authorities, Judas would force a confrontation that would ignite a spark that would start an inferno. Matthew's gospel picks up the story at a potential flashpoint in the Garden of Gethsemane, just after Judas kissed Jesus. "And behold, one of those who accompanied Jesus, Peter, put his hand to his sword, drew it, and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear. Then Jesus said, 'Put your sword back into its sheath, for all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot call upon my Father, and he will not provide me at this moment with more than 12 legions, 60,000 angels?'" That might have been the moment, the exact moment that Judas was waiting for. "That's it, Jesus. Make the call. World, get ready to rumble." But it didn't happen, and Jesus was hauled away. The text says that after Judas realized that Jesus was condemned, either Jesus had no chance to escape or had chosen not to, Judas repented. But what did he repent of? It's really hard to say beyond what the text actually says. "I have sinned by betraying an innocent man. And Judas brought the silver back to the chief priests and elders as evidence of his repentance. The simplest way to read this story is to say that Judas couldn't handle the pain and guilt, so he hanged himself. But actually, the story's a little more complicated for another reason. Then Matthew says Judas hanged himself. In the book of Acts, it says Judas acquired a field, and while in it, he fell headfirst, his body split open, and his bowels gushed out. People have tried to harmonize the two accounts by saying Judas took the 30 pieces of silver, bought a field, and hanged himself. No one wanted to touch this unclean body, so after a few days, the rope broke, the decomposed body fell, and when it hit the ground, it split open like a ripe tomato. But that story has its own problems. I really don't think there's any way to know what happened to Judas after his betrayal of Jesus. What I'm interested in is his repentance and apparent sorrow. I don't see any obvious differences between the severity of the sins of Peter, who denied Jesus, and Judas, who betrayed him. The language in the New Testament is the same language. Now, any student of the Bible might say that although the Greek words are the same to using to describe these acts of repentance, there must have been a difference between the two. I have to grant that. Look at how they ended up. Peter ends up with hope, being a hero of the faith, and Judas ends up in despair and disappears, whether through suicide or some other way. Most of the commentators are willing to say Judas was remorseful, but not repentant. That is, Judas was sorry it happened, but not sorry for his part in what happened. That may be true, but I don't think we can get that from the text. Why did Peter have hope, but not Judas? It's not clear. But what is clear is that after the denial, Peter returned to the disciples, where apparently he was welcomed and cherished. Then Jesus appeared to Peter and worked through his sin with him. Look at Judas. After he repented, where did he go? He went to the religious leaders. Their response was interesting. What is that to us? See to it yourselves. I'll translate that. I'll paraphrase that for us in the brilliant language of young people. Whatever. It's a brilliant word. Whatever. Not my problem. That's what the spiritual leaders of Israel said to this man who had committed one of the most heinous acts imaginable. He came back announcing his repentance. It's no wonder that Judas threw the money in the temple and left. He was left with no hope. The very people who should have shown him the way back blew him off. Now, we're not going to resolve this in the few minutes that are left, but I do want to make a few practical observations. When all is said and done, my idea of competing for last place just doesn't work, because God has systematically taken the worst deeds of human beings and used them for his great and glorious purposes. Second, there is no room for any of us to boast about how superior we are to those men and women who commit heinous sins, whether in the Bible or in our lives. I doubt whether we've committed sins as blatant as David's and Bathsheba's or Peter's and Judas's, But who among us hasn't or doesn't operate from lust or greed or hate or fear? Who among us hasn't betrayed or denied Jesus by our thoughts, by our words, by our deeds, by things we didn't do, as well as things we did? Third, God is in the business of bringing people back to himself. He welcomes repentant sinners and has them do great things. David repented. He wrote Psalm 51 as a result. How many of us, how many millions of people have turned to Psalm 51 in our own moments of sin and despair? Peter repented and was rehabilitated. He went on to be one of the greatest champions of the Bible, one of the greatest figures in the history of the church, after denying and deserting the head of the church. Look at how God gets sinners back on track. David spent time with God's prophet Nathan. Peter spent time with the other disciples and Jesus himself. What about Judas? I can't paint a rosy picture of him because certainly the New Testament doesn't. After Judas repented, he returned to the religious leaders who should have helped him, but they didn't. So all I want to say about Judas now is just ask the question, is his sin of using and betraying the Son of God forgivable in principle? I want to say yes. Fourth and finally, I want to lift up how God used what Judas intended for evil as good. Is there anything better that has ever been the result of a sinful human action than Jesus Christ dying on the cross for the sins of the world? Because the answer is no, there's great hope for all of us. There's nothing we have done, there's nothing we can do that can keep us from God's redeeming love. There's no sin that we can't get past and get on track as God's people. Jesus invites us to come to him with our burdens, to lay them down at his feet, to be restored. And there's no telling what God will do with us then. Amen.